I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that there is a danger that those who preach and teach are seeking to answer questions that no one is asking. And that is always the danger that I have to look at, that there might be things that fascinate me, but you're sitting there saying, bring on the bagels. We're done. So I think before I begin talking about this particular passage of Romans, because we are continuing our study through the book of Romans, I need to bring up a couple of examples of why this is important. Because some of you might be sitting there saying, well, duh, of course that's the way it is. But in the overall community who call themselves believers, this is not, as we would say, a done deal. Let me read for you a couple of things that I picked out. Charles Ryrie, who has written a commentary on scriptures and even has a study Bible and is well known in Christian circles, wrote in many places, this is one of them, I was trying to find something concise, this is his introduction to a book by Hodges, and I'll get to some comments by Hodges in a minute. But he writes in this introduction, the burden of this work is to distinguish clearly salvation and discipleship. No distinction is more vital to theology, more basic to a correct understanding of the New Testament, more relevant to every believer's life and witness. The distinction is introduced through two of our Lord's earliest conversations, and it is reinforced by reference to the teachings of James, Paul, and John, which are portrayed on the background of other incidents in the life of Christ. When one finishes this book, there can be no mistaking the fact that the free gift of the water of life and the call to discipleship are clearly distinguished in the New Testament. In other words, different. Hodges, not in this book, but in another place, I believe, it might have been the same book, but anyway, wrote, I have a friend and more than a friend, a man who labored with me side by side in the ministry of God's Word in a little group that has become Bible Chapel. He blanked it out, I didn't. And this friend has fallen away from the Christian faith. He graduated from Bob Jones University and from Dallas Theological Seminary. And about the time when he and his wife left Dallas, his wife contracted a very serious illness, which over the years got progressively worse until she was reduced to being a complete invalid. And after the death of his wife, I visited my friend, who now lives in the Midwest and who teaches ancient history in a secular university. As we sat in the living room together, face to face, he told me very frankly but graciously that he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all, that he no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught, and that the situation was even worse than he described, because I heard through others that in the classroom on the university campus, he often mocked and ridiculed the Christian faith. As I sat in that living room, I was very painfully aware that it was impossible for me to talk that man into changing his mind. It was impossible for me to talk him back to the conviction he has once held. It was impossible for me to renew him to repentance. Now listen to this sentence carefully. You want to find someone harder to deal with than an unsaved person, find a person like that. In other words, Hodges regarded that individual as a saved person. Oh, how disgraceful for a man to have known the truth and proclaimed the truth and then to deny the truth. He has put the Son of God to an open shame. Well, you say, I guess he's headed for hell, right? I guess he's headed for eternal damnation. He's renounced Christian faith. Wait a minute, I didn't say that, and neither does the writer of Hebrews. And he goes on to say, he quotes some scriptures, and goes on to say, he has never, about Yeshua, he has never lost anyone, and he never will. And I grieve because my friend and brother has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. He has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. And further it says, undoubtedly the Christian who has lost his or her faith may cease to name the name of Christ, may even cease to confess Christianity, but that is not an invitation to slackness on the part of those who still name that name. But notice he still regards that person as a Christian. Right? And it goes further and further. So, even though you may say, well, duh, to this section of Romans, there are other people in the greater community of believers to which this is a great controversy. This is something that is raging on between the graduates, really, of a particular seminary, which is Dallas theological seminary, which really teaches these things. These people that I quoted, Hodges and Ryrie, are people who were professors there, and in fact, Dallas was founded by people who hold to this view, and their view is that salvation is completely disconnected from conduct. That salvation is an act of intellectual belief in a series of propositions about Yeshua, and discipleship is optional. That discipleship is something, the decision to discipleship occurs after salvation, and they even have a whole breakdown of this, that salvation is possible without any call whatsoever to discipleship. That one can intellectually believe that Yeshua is the Redeemer, and therefore that intellectual decision is enough to get you into heaven. You write that on a card, stick it in your pocket, and then go about and live your life with it however you want. This is not a rare freak belief hidden away in some corner of Christianity. This is something that is in the mainstream, and people who talk against it is regarded being outside the mainstream. In fact, for a while, John MacArthur, who is one of the proponents of the idea that salvation and discipleship are together and are one, was booted off of WRBS for a while because WRBS is by and large controlled by teachers and preachers from Dallas. 90% of the people that you hear speaking on WRBS are Dallas graduates, and they're espousing the theory of Dallas that discipleship is optional. A lot of times they kind of dance around the issue because no one wants to say that you can live in immorality, you can do whatever you want, and still be a believer, so they kind of dance around. They say things like, well, it is good and it is best and it's a good idea and so forth for a believer to live a life pleasing to God, but they never come out and say that God requires that of a believer or that that is the commitment that a believer makes when he commits himself to Yeshua. Kind of the opening salvo of this, it's an excellent book. It's probably still in print. MacArthur has written some other things after that, but his first one that really raised the issue in strong terms was The Gospel According to Jesus, which is an excellent book that goes through Scripture piece by piece to identify all the places where the call to redemption, the call to follow Yeshua, was the call to discipleship. Every single place. The people who hold to this view of free grace, I think it's called, the free grace movement, really are teaching a different religion than anything else. That's why you can. It is something that is brand new. It is something that is totally disconnected from the Old Testament and totally disconnected from most of the New Testament. And in many churches, the Old Testament is narrow opened, partly because of this thinking that any call to discipleship, any call to any sort of moral life is optional. And so therefore one should concentrate on the facts of redemption and not on the way of life. All right, Romans chapter 6. And you're saying, well, what does this have to do with the book of Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6 begins immediately by getting into this issue. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Salvation is a free gift. In that sense, we don't have to work to get salvation. It doesn't mean that you clean up your life, that it's some sort of a contest, a beauty contest or otherwise. If it was a beauty contest, you'd count me out. But if it was any other kind of contest where you are living a moral life, you're keeping all the commandments, and you stand before God saying, oh, I hope I get in, I hope I get in, I hope I get in, that's not what it's like. That's not what it's like. That's not what a free gift is like. But when you talk about gifts, you have multiple scenarios. Think of these three scenarios. You're walking down the street, and you come across somebody who's well-dressed, and he says to you, well, I want to take you on as one of my managers in my company. But in order to do that, I need for you to take some courses, and I need to do some things, and then come back to me, and I'll decide if you're going to take you on. Think of that TV show, The Apprentice. Right? That's scenario one. That is salvation by works. You get together a bunch of people, and they do things, and whoever does things the best gets the job. That's salvation by works. That's not a gift. That's not a gift. You work for it, you do a good job, you get in. Scenario number two. Somebody comes up to you on the street and says, here's $1 million, see you later. You can do with anything you want. Drugs, alcohol, whatever you want. Buy houses, give it to charity, whatever you want. That's free grace. Okay, that's what we talk about with Hodges and Riley, conceive of a salvation. Someone gives you $1 million and says, see ya. I don't care what you do with it. I don't care what it does to you. I'm out of here. But then you walk up to somebody in the street and says, here, I'm going to give you the opportunity to work beside me, and by the end of that time, I will show you how to make $1 million. And you will walk away from that for $1 million. Are you interested in that? That too is a free gift. That's a very important, very powerful man. He has given you the free gift of his time. He's given you the free gift of his fellowship. He's given you the free gift of his knowledge and his wisdom. And that too is a free gift. And that is, although there are problems with any analogy, that one is closest to what Scripture teaches about our relationship with the Lord. He gives us the free gift of his righteousness, the free gift of his fellowship, the free gift of his Spirit. But when we take on those things, we talked about this earlier in Romans, that we have to understand who we are, and if we truly understand who we are and understand who God is, then we will not be willing to take on that commitment to Yeshua and remain who we are and doing the things we are. Now, mind you, this doesn't mean that at the moment of redemption that we understand exactly what sin is in our lives and every place that it needs to be taken care of. Nobody does that. If we did, then in order to be redeemed, we'd have to go on a mountaintop and study and reflect for years and years and years and then declare we're ready, and that's not how it works. But rather, it's simply that the knowledge that once you understand how bad you are and what your fate is, you will do anything for the sake of the one who rescued you. You'll commit yourself to that person. You will do anything they ask you to do, in any way they ask you to do, any time they ask you to do it, once you understand that you've been rescued. If you got in the back of your mind, if you're there in the water, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, if they didn't show up, I could have swam to shore anyway. They would just conveniently showed up at that particular time. Then you're not going to really do what they ask you to do. And that's the difference. If you really understand where you started from, if you really understand redemption, if you really understand that you have died with him to everything, then your life is going to be different. There's not going to be none of this get out of hell free cards that you tuck in your pocket, and that's what redemption is. That's not what it's like. Shall we continue to sin? What that means is not the fact that a believer stops sinning altogether, because we all sin. I sin, you sin, we all sin. That's not the issue. The issue is whether we willfully rebel against God and we willfully say that I will do my own thing and not listen to what God asked me to do. There's sins of weakness. There's sins of habit. And you look at Peter when he was in the garden and they asked him, are you one of his disciples? And he denied it with an oath. Now, that was weakness on Peter's part. And there are believers who do the same thing. Real genuine believers. They're hassled at work. There's all of a sudden a moment of testing when someone turns to them and says, well, you don't believe that, do you? And you choke. You waffle, you choke. You don't say, well, the, and then the conversation goes on and you missed your opportunity. Is that person still a believer? Yeah. But a person like I made mention to, quoting from Hodges, who willfully goes out of his way to teach and ridicule the name of Yeshua, that person's not a believer. That person's never been a believer. That person went along for the ride because who knows why. But that person's not a believer. As Corrie ten Boom said about somebody who was claiming to be a believer but yet was turning in Jews to the Nazis, she said, the comment of her, I think it was her father, was that just because a mouse is in a cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. Just because someone's in the church or someone says the right words doesn't make that person a believer. Yeshua said that you shall know them by their fruits. You should know them by their fruits. You should know who is true and who is not by their fruits, not by what they say. What's that creature? What is it? The phone company that says talk is cheap? Talk is cheap. Anybody can say anything they want. I can claim to be, you know, a walnut tree. I could say that. It'd be wrong, but I could claim to be a walnut tree. Right? So somebody can say anything they want. The question is it true or isn't it? I could say it loud and long. I could say it every day. I'm a walnut tree. That doesn't make me a walnut tree. Right? May it never be, God says. May it never be that someone who died to sin would live in it. It's not talking about the occasional sins of weakness, but someone who has a lifestyle of sin, they know it's wrong, and they desire to do nothing about it. I said there's sins of weakness and sins of habit. Someone's living with a woman, not their wife. They come to know the Lord. They know they have to do something about it. But they're looking at all these issues that they have to resolve. They have to figure out how in the world do I untangle all this thing. And they're just petrified with the idea of how do I get out of this. So they stay in it for a while, not understanding what to do. But with counsel, that person can work out of that situation fairly rapidly. But they're just scared to because it's sin of habit. Is that person still a believer? Yeah. They want to get out of it. They know they have to get out of it. But they are too weak to break that habit. And so you need counsel and you need people to uphold them and keep them going. You know, you can get out of that sin, but this is not the issue of the occasional sin that you're struggling with and just haven't gotten victory yet, as opposed to somebody who says, I don't care what God says. I am free to do whatever I want. I don't care what God says. I'm redeemed. I can live the life whatever way I want. And that certainly is not the pattern of a believer. The pattern of a believer, even as it says here, is to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I like to say, dead men sin no sins. Right? A corpse can't really commit any sins. So what this is saying is, that Scripture teaches in what's called in theological circle eternal security, but you got to make sure that you got to understand that it's eternal security of true believers, eternal security of some who really is a believer, someone who understands where they came from, who understands what God truly is offering them, who commits themselves unto the hands of God, no matter what Yeshua would ask of them because of the sacrifice of Yeshua, as paying for their sins, who commits themselves to God. Someone like that has nothing to worry about. They're never going to get blown off course. They're never going to get snatched out of the kingdom of God. They're always going to stay on course. It is a transformation in an individual. Scripture talks about it as being new life. Well, once something is alive, something has changed. You take a tree, makes a seed, you plant the seed becomes something different. The seed grows a plant. And although I have not always in my life been successful in raising things from seed, not even the most of the time raising things from seed, still what comes up from that seed is a different thing than a seed. It's now a plant. And if the plant dies, the plant dies. The seed doesn't die, the plant dies. So too that once you become a believer, you are a new thing. And that new thing can never be made back into the old thing. You can't stuff the plant back into the seed. You can't stuff the believer back into being an unbeliever. It is someone who is a brand new thing. And someone who has died is freed from sin not in the sense that we are free to do any sin that we want, which is how some would teach today, but rather that we are freed from the power of sin, from the slavery to sin, that God has given us the power to overcome sin. And I don't mean some mythical sort of thing. I mean the power to overcome sin. The power to look at a sin in your life that you have been struggling with and win the battle. Sometimes the battle is long and tedious. Sometimes the battle is absolutely immediate. When I became a believer, there are some things that I had struggled with for years that poof, and gone. Other things I still had to keep struggling with for years and years until I would finally gain victory over them. But victory is available. Victory is possible in the strength and power of God's Spirit because we have been freed from the slavery to sin. We have been released. Sin is no longer our master. We might still stay in his house, but he's no longer our master. Mm-hmm. And if we stay in our house, we undergo some consequences, but we can walk out of the house. Sin is no longer our master. He's no longer our master. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. That doesn't sound to me like living your life any way you want. That doesn't sound to me like you're still living as a slave to sin, but just with a tattoo saying, I belong to Yeshua on your forehead. That says to me that it is a complete change in allegiance. When Scripture talks about repentance, repentance, even in classical Greek thinking, is not just an intellectual change of mind, but rather a decision, a change of direction. A decision to say that, well, it's like changing jobs. We're saying, I'm no longer going to work for you, I'm going to work for you. So once you make that decision, then your old employer no longer can call you up and ask you to come in. They can request that you would do it. They could ask nicely. They could offer you money to come back in. But you can always say, no, I don't work for you anymore. Find somebody else to do the work. Whereas your new employer, if you said that, you would be looking for a third employer if you did that. And this is the same sort of thing, that once you change your mind, it is a change of jobs. It is a change of allegiance. You're no longer serving sin. You're serving Yeshua. And because of that, that implies that you are interested in what he says and how he wants you to be and who he wants you to be, and not just simply going to be the gatekeeper to let you into heaven and now you can do whatever you want. That's not what Scripture says. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The power of God is abundantly present there. You are not in this alone. You are not in this alone. It is unfortunate we live so close to city lights, but you still can look up in the sky and see planets and stars. And each one of them, you know, in the Middle Ages, people thought they were just lights in the sky, and people were real impressed with them. Now, in our day, we have telescopes, so we can look up and we can see that each star is crafted and a little different, and we're beginning to get to the point where we can detect planets around other stars, and they are wonderfully made and very detailed and very well done, and those planets undoubtedly have rocks on them and atmosphere and ice crystals and whatever else, and their own particular ways of orbiting their planets. And the best estimate, I think, in our galaxy alone is that there are billions of them. And I don't remember how many millions of galaxies that we can see with our strongest telescopes, but millions of billions of stars starts to make my head spin. And each one of those millions of billions of stars and however many planets are around it and however many other things in the universe that we can't see, we're all made by God. And God has given us redemption, and we can tap into that redemption to the power of God over sin, and I think it's strong enough. I really do. You look up at the night sky and you think, the being that made all this is now going to go up against this sin problem that I'm dealing with, and the God who made the wind. And I think that God is powerful enough to solve this problem in your life, whatever it is. Whether it be lying or immorality or dishonest gain or anger or hatred or whatever it is, God is powerful to deal with it. And in Yeshua, in our redemption, we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, if somebody is not a believer, who has never committed his life to Yeshua, who has never really accepted his redemption on their behalf, that person is a slave to sin. And they can make all the New Year's resolutions they want, and they'll never be able to keep them all, or even some of them. I think the studies indicate that most resolutions are broken by end of January or so. So they don't last long. So those who do not have the power of God, who are slaves to sin, really cannot get out of that trap. Can't get out of that trap. I can tell you from personal experience, before I became a believer, I was just on a leash to sin, just being pulled this way and that, and there was nothing at all I could do. We think of the devil as being somebody who's comical. He's not comical at all. He was somebody who was a very strong supernatural being, very strong angelic being, who's very smart, who's very clever, and he has, we don't know how many in Scripture, how many legions of agents to do his bidding. And going up against something like that, not a chance. Not a chance, ain't going to happen. Not going to beat that in your own strength. It's only the power of God that we can do that. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. In the same way that people serve sin, devote their lives to it. I mean, you look at all the money and energy and effort that people spend on sin. I don't know if it's still true, but at one point, the overwhelming majority of traffic on the internet was pornography. The amount of money and the amount of effort and the amount of time that people spent in putting that together compared to the amount of money, time, and effort that people put together to do the work of God. Well, let's just say it's not very balanced. And what Paul is saying here is the same amount of allegiance that we used to spend in sin, we ought to spend that for God. Right? Because He is our boss. Everybody, if they want to survive in the company, wants their boss to succeed. It's not a good idea to go toe-to-toe with your boss. It really isn't. I mean, I've been in some occasions when I have accidentally gone toe-to-toe with my boss, and the results are not pleasant. Right? If you want to succeed, you want everybody to succeed, you want your boss to succeed, you want your company to succeed. Obedient in the heart, from the heart, to the things of God. Not just, part of the undercurrent here, I'm not going into it too deeply, because the whole next chapter is going to deal with this subject. But there is this undercurrent of law versus grace. And you're not committing yourself to following the letter of the law, you're committing yourself to a relationship with a person. And the difference is the difference between sitting in class with a particularly aggressive teacher and obeying that teacher because you're afraid of the consequences, versus that teacher's spouse who is doing what pleases that teacher because of the relationship between them. And so grace is doing what pleases the Lord because of your relationship with the Lord and your desire to please Him, as opposed to just simply doing what is barely required in order to fulfill, to avoid punishment. Judaism has really taken the long turn on this. I don't know if you've ever seen for yourself what the Talmud looks like, but the Talmud fills up a bookshelf, a whole bookshelf, not just, you know, a little corner bookshelf with five books, but a bookshelf of books of the Talmud. And the Talmud really is not speaking about the relationship with God, but really talking about all the different minutiae of following the precepts of the law and of living your life in a way that you don't transgress any part of the law. And you've heard that old cliche story about it's usually used with regard to Christmas, how the guests all came to the party and threw their coats on the bed, not realizing that the baby was on the bed and smothering the baby with their coats. That you have the same sort of deal, that the relationship with God was the baby in the bed, and all the laws and all the rest in the Talmud were the coats on the bed, and with so much of it, you smothered the whole idea, which was the relationship with God. And so Paul's going to go more into depth, or God through Paul is going to go through more into depth about the relationship between law and grace. But the bottom line here is that he's talking about grace and not licentiousness, which is an old word. Anarchy. He's not talking about anarchy. He's not talking about totally self-willed, self-determined, go away God, I'm going to live my life the way it is. That's not what he's talking about. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't care about righteousness. You didn't do anything about it. You didn't follow it at all. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The difference between sin and righteousness is sin, you get enjoyment now and future calamity. Righteousness means you deny yourself now in order to gain future blessings. So sin, don't ever think that sin isn't fun. Sin is fun. It's the long-term consequences that'll kill you, either in this world or when you stand before God. So you say to people, well, you know, you got to stop sinning. You're a miserable sinner. And people say, I don't feel so miserable. I'm having fun. Right? Sin is fun. It's the consequences down the line. Maybe it be next day or next week or next month or next year or next decade that the fruits of those sins come to roost, and the fruits of them aren't pleasant. Verse 22, but now having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. And even there, it's not just Messiah Yeshua, but Messiah Yeshua who is our Lord. Even there, when you talk about the free gift is coming from someone who is a benefactor, but also Lord. And I love what MacArthur says about it. He says that we don't make Yeshua Lord. He is Lord. And the only question is whether we admit it or not in our lives. Whether we admit it or not. That in the process of evangelism and then the act of redemption, that we can never forget the nature of the one who is offering the gift. And we want to presume upon that giftedness in order to live any way we want. Well, that's not what the scripture says. And if you understand that Yeshua is calling people to the free gift of that relationship with Him, then there is not such an abrupt split between Old and New Covenant. There is not that sudden change where God suddenly is different. But rather there is that transition where people in the Old Covenant tried very hard to keep the law with varying degrees of success, usually not very successful. But rather, in the New Covenant, we have the redemption, that righteousness of God, that fellowship with God, that provides for us the power in order to live and be the people that God wants us to be. So it is a far, far different thing. And I, from personal experience of being a believer now for almost 30 years, that although people outside look at this and say, oh, it's so boring being a believer, I can tell you this, it is not boring at all. But the thrills and the satisfaction is not fake thrills and fake satisfaction of the world around us, but rather it is genuine thrills and genuine satisfaction and things that do have importance that will last forever. Not just even for my life or my son's life, but will last forever and ever. So it is a free gift of eternal life, Messiah Yeshua, who is our Lord. So it is a gift of relationship. It is a gift of eternal life. It is a gift that pulls us into fellowship with God, that we might be cognizant of His righteousness and His holiness. We sang this morning about His holiness. The life of a believer is one that should be marked by holiness, not simply by living the way we want. It is not a get-out-of-hell-free card, but rather an invitation to a person, an invitation to a fellowship, an invitation to righteousness and to a holy life that's pleasing to God, and a life that is benefit to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways You have worked in our lives to introduce us to righteousness, to show us gently all the places in our life where sin needed to be dealt with. I thank You for all the ways that You continue to look after us as we still remain sinners, although not slaves to sin. Continue to work in us, to challenge, to counsel, to comfort us, and give us wisdom that as we deal with each other, that we might deal in love and truth, to say the hard things in gentle ways that people may fully appreciate who You are and what life with You truly means, as we seek not our own glory or even our own enjoyment, but rather the kingdom and the honor and the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.